One of the things I appreciate most is hearing from the Nexus community. Means a lot to me, especially in these times when we can't see or be with each other. And I heard a lot of things about Easter Sunday, some good, some not so good. Some great questions. Why did I go so hard on literal resurrection? And can you belong to Nexus if you doubt or disbelieve it? Why can't resurrection be metaphor without the literal? And these are all incredible questions. And I realized sometimes I speak, I think, a lot to the importance of it without speaking to why I think it's important. So I hear you, Nexus, and let's go there. This will be a little bit less of sort of sermon storytelling stuff more. I'm just going to give you five things I personally think when we lose resurrection as physical literal. So I'll just jump into those. First is this. I think we lose scripture and the tradition we inherit. And I want to push on the idea of the Christian faith as best understood as a path. I'm very fond of this idea, as you can probably tell. I speak about it a lot, but I think understanding that helps in this regard. If Christianity is a path to walk and follow, what does that mean? It's worth reflecting again on how Robert Moore, author of On Trails, how he depicts the nature of following a path. He says this: a path is a way of making sense of the world. There are infinite ways to cross a landscape. The options are overwhelming and pitfalls abound. The function of a path is to reduce this teeming chaos into an intelligible line. Complete freedom, it turns out, is not what a trail offers. Quite the opposite. A trail is a tactful reduction of options. On a trail, to walk is to follow. And like prostration or apprenticeship, trail walking both requires and instills a certain measure of humility. I've become obsessed lately with finding woods where I can hike with the kids and the family that's absent of other human beings. And a lot of woods in the city and whatnot, lots of people are out hiking, so I'm trying to avoid those. So I've been scouring Google Maps lately, trying to find chunks of woods that it looks like no human goes to, which isn't easy inside the city, but Google Maps has been Google Earth has been great. And I found this week this chunk of woods. It had no entrance to it. It had no direct parking lot associated with it. And I thought, that's where we're going. So I packed the kids up and parked as close as we could to it, kind of in an industrial area by a factory. And then we hiked into the woods and we're approaching the tree line. And it's just like, what are we going to do here? Like, how are we going to navigate this? And as soon as we sort of came within, say, 10 feet of the tree line, there it was, a path. And the kids and I got on this path and followed it. It took us in and through the trail, in and through the first sort of line of trees. And then the forest opened up to us, and I couldn't believe it. A series of paths, beautiful paths in front of us. I felt like a gold mine discovering this place. Up this really steep hill, up towards a cell tower, down the other side. And the whole place was filled with this beautiful path that someone had carved out. And I found it interesting because somebody or some people at some point entered these woods untouched and decided, this is where the path should go, and this is what it should look like. And they did an absolutely gorgeous job. The path in this forest is stunning. But it was interesting to me because I'm not privy to why certain decisions were made about the contours of the trail. All I did is walked into the forest a few days ago and received it. I just received it. We didn't spend our time on the trail wondering why the trail weaved this way and that. I just received it. I enjoyed it. I walked and explored it. And I think there's a humility about that. What is true of trails is true of the Jesus path. It asks us to receive it, to walk it. Because here's the key, as Robert Moore gets at, the Jesus path does not offer complete freedom. As if we can pick and choose what the path looks like, we walk a path set out before us and we simply receive it. And so for me, what we lose without physical resurrection is the continuity of the path set before us. We lose connection with those who carve the path, those who have walked the path for 2,000 years. Lose connection with scripture, our tradition, the historical church, the universal church of the past 2,000 years. For some, that might not be a big deal. I get that. For me, it's huge because I want to belong to something much bigger than me or my lifetime. And for the earliest Christians, physical resurrection mattered. And in scripture, we're given no reason to assume or believe Jesus' resurrection was non-bodily. In fact, it seems to me the earliest Christian writers go to great length, great pains to showcase it was bodily. Thomas asked to touch Jesus. He eats with them. And so a part of me feels like, well, if we're going to receive a faith, if we're going to walk a path carved out for us, we might as well receive it. And not just think it's some philosophy or worldview we sort of get to sort of pick and choose and tamper with. And of course, we talk about this at Nexus all the time. There's an element of remixing, an element of making fresh what we do with our faith. We clear away the debris, we avoid parts of the path that are mired in muck, but for what is important, I think it just needs to be received. For the earliest Christians, for 2,000 years, this has been a critical aspect of the path that we're asked to receive. Now, I should say, and I hope this is obvious, but I think it's worth saying, we don't know if there was a physical resurrection because we can't know. What we do know, however, is that those who carved the path believed it to be the case. They're willing to bet on it in a big way. They're willing to suffer for it dramatically, willing to die for it just to pass it on. We also know that whatever happened to Jesus, it shifted Jewish culture of the day in a radical way. In fact, it quickly shifted the world in a radical way. Now, of course, that isn't proof. But it tells us something happened, I think, outside the realm of myth. Something happened. And so, yes, we can't know and can't really fully guarantee we know something actually happened, but we also can't know that it didn't happen. All we have is a story, a path, a church, even our own experiences. But here's the thing for me. I don't mind owning my agnosticism. I start agnostic and move Christian. Here's the thing for me, though. Some people seem to wear their agnosticism as if it's a badge of honor, like the most noble thing in the world. Unlike others, I know we cannot know. It's like, okay, yeah. But I find nothing courageous about not knowing. Honest, yes, but courageous? I find it courageous when people are willing to trust despite the fact that they don't know. And so for me, we can't know one way or the other, but it seems reasonable to affirm and trust the resurrection. It's an essential part of the faith, an essential part of the path, the tradition handed to us. Jesus people are resurrection people, I think, in every sense of the word. Second, I think we lose the affirmation of the physical and material without it. You see, the power, of course, of Jesus' physical resurrection is not that it's this one-time event, right? Like it happened and okay, so what? No, it's a promise of universal physical resurrection. What happened to Jesus will happen to us. We will be physically resurrected after death. So what do we lose without physical resurrection? Well, let me frame it this way. When I say, or if I say, the Christian path is about becoming fully and authentically human, most people that I've talked to find that intriguing on some level. I've never heard, for instance, anyone at Nexus ever say, you know what, I got some issues with that. It seems like something fairly easy to sign off on. Who doesn't want to be fully and authentically human? But my follow-up question would be this: can you be fully and authentically human without a body? I'm speaking in some generalities here, but most people I know, if you get into these sorts of conversations, they have some opinions, some ideas about what happens to us after we die. That's a human curiosity. So of course, most of us do. What I'm intrigued by is how often it's a non-bodily existence. You know, Albert Einstein, of course, once said energy cannot be created or destroyed. It can only be changed from one form to another. And for a lot of people, I think that's enough for them. When we die, our energy still lives on. And I've talked to enough people in times of grieving to know that for many people, this idea brings them comfort. They feel comforted by the fact that our energy, our spirit, our soul, our memory, something lives on when we die. And I would never want to deny a person their comfort, but let's be honest. Even if that is the case, something is lost when the physical is gone. Something big. I mean, are you really you without your body? Am I really I without my body? Let me push this a bit into the realm of the absurd, I suppose, but I think it might showcase how important the physical and material really are, at least to me. I want you to imagine that you came up to me and said, Brad, we're facing a climate change crisis. Are you concerned about the planet? Are you concerned about planet Earth? Do you have any hope around that? Now imagine I said to you, well, I don't really need physical hope for planet Earth. I'm comforted knowing that the energy and spirit and memory of planet Earth will live on no matter what we do about climate change. So I'm not really concerned about planet Earth. It's the energy and spirit of the planet that really matters. Again, that's a bit absurd. You'd probably call me crazy for saying something like that. I mean, what is planet Earth without the material that makes it? What is Earth without rainforests and wetlands and coral reefs and jungles and savannas? I mean, how much does Earth have to lose before it becomes unrecognizable? And so I guess for me, if it's in fact true that we only survive after death with our energy, I can't help but think we're not richer because of that. We're not, in fact, more fully and authentically human. Without bodies, we're less so. And this is the thing to me about Scripture, and though Christians have lost this so much over the years, but Genesis 1, the creation tells the story of a God who creates a material, physical world and deems it good. And in Jesus' incarnation, God declares once and for all, the material, the body is good. And then Jesus' resurrection, as an exclamation point on it, declares by bodily resurrecting Jesus, the material, the physical is good. And God's plan for the world includes redemption and resurrection of all things physical, all things material. So when I ask myself, what do we lose without the physical resurrection? I think a lot, because at the end of the day, if it isn't physical, then what else can I conclude except that bodies and dirt and earth and forests and trees and oceans and species, well, none of that really matters. If spirit or soul or energy are all that remains, I suppose that might be something, might even be something good. I don't know, but it isn't a faith that includes my body, my personal physical world. And for me, I suppose, again, this is personal, but I don't want a faith path that doesn't radically affirm the body and the physical as good. I simply love the physical far too much. And so this world, our bodies, all the things we can see and feel and taste and touch and smell, it's all good. And what I fear is without physical resurrection, we lose that. If God at Easter raises the idea or the spirit or the message of Jesus, but his body remains dead in the grave, the implicit message is this: well, bodies aren't that important. What is important is ideas. If Jesus' body remains dead, then the message of Easter becomes, behold, I make all things new. except the physical. Behold, I will redeem the whole world except the parts of it that are material. And for me, that just isn't a path I want to walk. Three, I think we lose a clear verdict on what runs the world, love or power. I'm probably going to get down a rabbit trail with this, but I think we lose a clear verdict on what it is that truly runs and governs the world. And I know a lot of us, right, we're keen of that catchphrase, love wins, but does it? Let me back up here because we need to sort of return to Good Friday. I think we need to be crystal clear on something. Who was it that accused, condemned, and killed Jesus? Now, unfortunately, and this is an awful thing, I think a lot of us have inherited, no other way to say it, it's a really bad idea. And the idea is this, that God somehow killed Jesus. I think many of us grew up and were taught because we're sinners, God was so upset and angry about that, he was forced to punish someone for it all. And so takes it out on Jesus in order to forgive us. In essence, God kills Jesus to appease his anger at us, which makes no sense at all. So let's be very clear. It was not God who killed Jesus. You see, when we read the story of the Gospels, to me, it's sort of like there's a trial going on. And it's obvious that it isn't God who insists on the execution of Jesus. I mean, consider who's on the scene doing the accusing, the torturing, killing. First, we have Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, the high priest of religion, and the Sanhedrin, the religious council. And Mark tells us in Mark 15:3, the chief priests accused him of many crimes. So we got to be clear, it wasn't God who charged Jesus with capital crimes. It wasn't God who shouted, crucify him. It was the religious system. Next on the scene, we have Herod, Tetrarch King in Judea, a puppet of Rome, essentially there to ensure the local economy of Judea supports the empire of Rome. And then we have Pilate, the Roman governor in charge of Rome's military might. Get a little too feisty, you're going to feel Rome's power. And so the work of accusation, condemnation, torture, killing of Jesus is the work of what we might call, I think many of us would recognize it as the system. And collectively, these three powers, Caiaphas, Herod, Pilate, they represent the system, religion, economy, military, politics, power. The systems that run the world have the power. They're the ones that kill Jesus. And on Good Friday, they align, they come together with their fear, their hate, and they project it onto Jesus. And so we have this picture. There is a literal trial going on, but there's a bigger cosmic trial going on, awaiting a verdict. And Jesus' life and ministry are his testimony at the trial. My life, what I teach, how I live, all of that is how the world really operates. The system's evidence in the trial is power. At the end of the day, we hold the power of life. We can kill you if we want. And so Good Friday, we have essentially the closing arguments of the trial. And Jesus closes his case by expressing suffering, love, and forgiveness on the cross. Father, forgive them. And the empire and powers close with a demonstration of power. Here's our closing argument. We're going to kill you. And so they crucify him and lock him in a tomb. Case closed, we win. But on Easter morning, a cosmic verdict is reached. Jesus is alive. It's a cosmic sort of verdict. The true king, the true president of the world, is not the way of the systems. It is not ultimately power and force that rule the world, but Jesus' way. Love, forgiveness. And here's the thing for me, without physical resurrection, I'm not sure that verdict stands to reason. We might claim love trumps power, but without a risen body, does it really? The verdict of Easter Sunday is that God, as judge of the world, renders a verdict by raising Jesus from the dead. And now, Instead of being united around systems of power, the world is invited to be united around Jesus, around his path of forgiveness, co-suffering love. And here's the thing. The cosmic verdict is in, you could say. But still, we're asked to choose a side. We're asked to choose a side about what we believe about the world, how it runs, how it operates. And it's playing out rather starkly these days. This is a bit of my rabbit hole here, but Scripture is very concerned with empire, powers, systems. That's why it showcases Egypt, then Babylon, then Rome. And let's just call a spade here. America is the empire right now. And what I think we're seeing, particularly in the United States, is all of the same players at Jesus' trial are back again. Think about Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. They were all about, let's just keep religionist status quo. Religion, our religious system, above anything. Forget co-suffering love. Just let us maintain what we have. And when we look into the empire today, what do we see? Churches refusing to close. Don't want to play by the rules of co-suffering love. Don't want to have to suffer that. No, we will stay open no matter what. It's Caiaphas again. Or think about Herod. It's kind of funny. I don't think it's intended to be. But when Jesus is brought to Herod for trial, what does Herod do? He says to him, essentially, Jesus, would you mind performing a few parlor tricks for me? Entertain me. Amuse me. Dance for me, Jesus. And when Jesus does nothing and refuses to entertain him, Herod washes his hands of it, lets him die. And again, in empire, we're seeing the same thing happen right now. Consider what's happening in the states. A lot of the states are considering opening. Florida, wrestling and fighting are apparently essential services. And it's sort of this idea, again, co-suffering love? Well, maybe for a few weeks. But at the end of the day, keep us entertained. Give us our wrestling and our fighting and our hockey and our baseball. We can't allow the sports industrial complex to fold, even if that means people dying. Or Pilate, he remains with us today too. He didn't necessarily want to kill Jesus. That's what I find so fascinating about the story. He kind of wants out of it. But it won't go away. So Jesus becomes essentially a nuisance to him. He's getting in the way of business running as usual. And so he decides, fine, if getting rid of him can maintain the status quo, let's do it. This is exactly what we're hearing now. This whole COVID thing has become a real nuisance for our economy. But the way of Jesus is the way of forgiveness and co-suffering love. The question right now, I think, for many of us is at what cost? We can co-suffer, just not at the expense of the almighty economy or our entertainment. And so the trial happens and the verdict is given on a cosmic level, and yet we're still asked to participate and choose a side. And the thing for me is this: without physical resurrection, I think we lose a sense that this is true beyond the subjective. When we're asked to choose a side, I want to trust that Jesus' way of co-suffering love and forgiveness has something concrete to it, which physical resurrection gives us. Sorry about the empire side. Number four, what do we lose without physical resurrection? Well, how about justice? It's worth pointing out that historically, the people who believe least in an age to come or physical resurrection are those who are less likely to need it. Consider again who Jesus was tried by. The majority of the council were Sanhedrin, the Sadducees. And here are two things we know about the Sadducees. First, they were very wealthy and comfortable. Second, they didn't believe in resurrection. That's what separated them from the Pharisees. Wealthy, comfortable, and don't believe in resurrection. And so imagine they're thinking with Jesus in front of them, let's just kill the guy because it's not like he's coming back. It's not like he can do anything to us beyond the grave. There's no resurrection. So what is there to fear if we do kill him? And it's worth, I think, pondering on that. Those doing well in life seem to have little need for resurrection. I mean, when life is great, who needs an afterlife? I think that question comes at us. If this life is great for you, then yeah, who needs an age to come except maybe one that, you know, lives in our heart? But let me make a rather pointed observation around that. How privileged do you have to be to simply not care if there's an age to come? Or at least not seriously consider it? Like, how bloody privileged are you? I don't need an age to come. This one seems good enough to me. But do you know who does need it? Do you know who does want it and crave it? Historically, the poor, the suffering, the persecuted, the enslaved, the bullied. They need real hope and an actual age to come. You know, there's some great stuff online. If you get a chance to listen to old slave spirituals, and it's easy to look at them in hindsight and sort of think they speak to an escapist theology. Like, think about a classic, I'll Fly Away. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away. But there's something when you listen to these slave spirituals that's incredibly powerful, because so many of those spirituals speak of what's after life. What's after? Because this life is so terrible, I really hope there's something more. For many people, what they need is hope and justice. Proper judgment on how people lived. They clung to the hope that there was a future where things would be made right. And why? Because they hoped for justice. And to me, that's worth considering. I mean, where is the justice for the LGBTQ teenager who took their life because they were bullied too often? Where is the justice for the slave who spent their whole life working under the rule of a cruel master? Where's the justice for those sold into a life of sex slavery? Where's the justice for those people whose sexual abusers will never stand trial? Where's the justice for the single mom working two jobs while the Wall Street fat cats keep getting bailed out and keep getting bonuses even though they mess up? Where's the justice for those who died in the Holocaust and on the Cambodian killing fields? Where's the justice for the refugee running from war only to be told our borders are closed? Where's the justice for the illegal immigrant whose children are taken and herded into cages? Where's the justice for our First Nations brothers and sisters who will only ever know a life without clean water? Where's the justice for those who suffered under our residential school systems, children torn away from their parents in the name of the powers of religion and state? The list goes on and on. But the hard, cruel fact for me is this: without the resurrection, there's none. None. There is no justice. Throughout history and even today, countless people have died without any semblance of justice and without resurrection. That's where the story ends. There is no justice. So sure, it might be easy to count the resurrection as fanciful when we're all doing well and okay. But for much of humanity, the notion of justice is a joke. You know, I've told you before, I'm a universalist and I'm not ashamed of that. But I want to make a differentiation here. I am not a hippie universalist. I'm not a, we'll all get to heaven when we die. No, friends. What I believe is this: there's going to be a reckoning before there's going to be restoration. I know there's kids watching, so kids, cover your ears because Pastor Brad has to say a bad word. But the resurrection is our hope. It's the hope of cosmic justice. At the same time, it should scare the hell out of us. It should scare the hell out of us. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what we have done, whether good or bad. To believe in a physical resurrection is to mean a reckoning before the redemption of all things. I'm getting all worked up over here. But let me make it clear, I don't believe in a God who tortures us in a lake of fire. I'm not sure what this judgment seat thing looks like. But what Jesus' resurrection announces is this: you're going to answer. There will be a reckoning, and there will be justice. Every single one of us is going to answer for the way we lived our lives. I'm reminded of the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Poor Lazarus, poor and homeless, waits by the gates of the rich man's home, waiting for even just the scraps. He's waiting for, you could say, the compost from the rich man's table, and he's denied it. And Jesus tells the story, this parable, if you will, and in it we find something very uncomfortable. Lazarus is comforted. Lazarus is given his justice, while the rich man, now there's a reckoning. Without resurrection and the reckoning it will bring with it, I honestly don't know how anyone actually believes in justice. I really don't. It feels completely futile. I mean, sure, we might believe in working for justice here, now, in this moment, but if that's not fed by some kind of cosmic justice, what is the point? Without physical resurrection, without that, I'm not sure how you get there. If no one has to answer for the way they live their lives, then it's not just resurrection that's a metaphor, so is justice. It's not just resurrection that isn't literally true. Justice isn't either. It's a figment of our imaginations. If I'm not going to answer one day for my actions, then why should I care? And this is why the Sadducees didn't care what they did to Jesus. They didn't care that they were wealthy while they're starved under Roman rule, because they didn't think they'd have to answer for it. What physical resurrection says to me is this: our actions matter beyond our life. What we do, the choices we make, they matter. And for those of us who are rich and comfortable and privileged, I count myself among them, the resurrection of Jesus demands attention, maybe even a little fear. Finally, 5, death must be defeated. You know, I've had many conversations with people that are surprising as they are enlightening. And I love these conversations because it's great questions, but people have asked me, why does the Christian path have to paint death as the enemy? Why does the Christian path do that? I mean, it seems unhealthy. I mean, why can't we accept it as a part of life and try to embrace it? Accept our finitude, seize the fleeting time we have of life, which I would also say is part of the problem with justice. If we have to seize what we can in this one short lifetime, why not grab everything we can? But accept our finitude, seize the fleeting time we have, make the most of it. And it's good questions. It stands to reason. If we just accepted our fate, sure, try to squeeze out every ounce of life that you can. Just see life as a massive race to optimize living. Do we really lose anything without physical resurrection? Let me start with a presupposition here. I believe the purpose of life is to love. We are fully and authentically human when we love. And there is no greater experience than love. Now, at this point, I'm assuming every half-decent human being would probably agree with me. Amen. We might say, yep, life's about love. It's truly all about love. To me, this is why death is the enemy. How so? in the Brothers Karamazov, Fyodor Dostoevsky introduces us to an Eastern Orthodox man, an Eastern Orthodox wisdom, through this saintly character called Elder Zosima. And this elder, in his mystical discourse on hell, which I think we could substitute for death, he poses a question to himself that I think is telling. He says this: I ask myself, what is hell? And I answer thus: the suffering of being no longer able to love. And I love that line. I want to play on that to showcase why I think death is the enemy. What is death? It's the suffering of being no longer able to love. And some will say, of course, that Christianity is an opiate faith, an opiate path to travel. It shields us from our fear of death. I can own that. I think, yeah, probably it is. Maybe it does. But let's be honest about what death is. Beyond the end of our physical selves, death is the end of our capacity to love. And to me, that's a tragedy. I think death threatens to make God's good world an absurd tragedy. Because to come to know and realize that love is the purpose of life, that's one thing. But then to realize something will stop us from that purpose is to realize there's an enemy, death. For those of us who are fond of saying love wins, let us think carefully about what that means. Because as long as there is a force in the world that can bar us from loving, as long as death is capable of putting a stopwatch on love and making it cease, there is no love wins. Death wins. What do we lose without physical resurrection? We lose the ability to say in any meaningful way, love wins. Jesus arose in his body because nothing, not even that foul fiend and beast death, can stop it. And if it's a metaphor, then the physical reality of death trumps that. We can say love conquers the grave, but burying a friend or loved one mocks that idea. No, that's not what the resurrection declares. Resurrection declares the physical realities of death are conquered in and through Jesus' resurrection because love must never be stopped. If love wins, there can be no barrier to loving. There can be no stopwatch on it. And death is the last and final and greatest barrier to loving. For love to win, death has to die. In his book, The Denial of Death, you know, Ernst Becker argues all fear is in some way a fear of death. And this is why we're all scared of death to some degree, because it spells the end of our physical bodies, which is fundamentally a part of who we are. But it also spells the end of receiving and giving love, which is the sole reason and purpose for existing. So death is the enemy. But the words of Scripture echo out to us: do not fear. Love does conquer death, not just as an idea, but as a physical reality that transcends our finitude. What do we lose without physical resurrection? Number one, we lose our place within our tradition. We lose Scripture. Two, we lose the affirmation of the physical and material as good. Three, we lose a verdict on what actually runs our world. Four, we lose any meaningful sense of justice. And five, we lose death being defeated. So there's that. Now, to those who doubt or do not believe, can you belong here at Nexus? Of course. There's a very good reason we don't make people sign statements of belief when they come here. We don't have qualifications for membership. Your belonging here is not conditional on what you believe. And I mean, first of all, let's parse that. Belief is a flimsy thing. It's a tough thing to nail down, right? I mean, where my head is at, what I believe, it can change by the moment. To me, that's kind of besides the point. I'm far more interested in trust. What do you trust? And when we talk about faith, we so often equate that with belief, but the New Testament word for faith actually is closer to trust. And to me, that's helpful because there's a lot of times I can't believe or get my head around resurrection. And so when I can't believe or mentally get my head there, I can still trust it to be true. I've said it before and I'll say it again. I honestly do not care what you believe. And some might say, Brad, that seems a little disingenuous. I mean, you do spend a lot of time talking about what the Christian path asks us to believe. Fair enough. So let me clarify what I mean by that. I lose precisely zero sleep thinking about what individuals here do or do not believe. I never go to bed wrestling with that. I don't care what you believe. I do care what we believe collectively. Because here's the thing that I think, to quote Daniel Berrigan, and I'm going to leave a word out, but it should be on your screen because I know some children are probably in the room. But faith is not where your head is at, and faith is not where your heart is at. Faith is where you're is at. And you are here. You're with us. So let's travel the path together. There are no barriers to belonging here at Nexus. You can travel with us whether you're Christian, atheist, agnostic, Muslim, Hindu, gay, straight, right, left, conservative, liberal. There are honestly no barriers to belonging here, I suppose, but one. And it comes in the form of a question. Do you want to travel the Christian path together? Yes, then come along. Let me also make it clear, though, we are traveling the Christian path, not the humanist path, Unitarian path, the Christian path. And so if you wish to travel with us, do realize that it means you're going to run up against resurrection a lot. It's an important part of the Christian path. You can't skip it. You know, using my Notre Dame analogy, the two bell towers, if they come down, I'm not sure you have Notre Dame. Without cross and resurrection, I'm not sure you have Christian path. And here's the thing. It's not fair to ask a community dedicated to traveling the Christian path to skip resurrection. So yes, travel with us, but no, every Easter Sunday, and more often than that, we're going to run into it. You're going to hear it. You're going to be asked to trust it, whether you believe it or not. As someone also asked me this week, but can I actually travel the Christian path if I don't believe or have doubts about resurrection? Here's the thing. I would say, of course you can. Because in the West, we tend to think that the individual trumps everything. What I personally think determines where I stand, but think again of Berrigan's quote. Man, I think there's something really heavy there. Where does faith actually reside? Is it in here, what we believe, in here? I think there's something deeper than individual beliefs. There's collective identity. And we can submit and surrender ourselves to that. For instance, I think a perfectly reasonable response to someone asking you personally about resurrection could be this. I think you could say this. Well, personally, I have many doubts about the resurrection, but I belong to a resurrection community that does believe it. My faith is where my is at, and that belongs to a community that does believe it, does trust it, and does hold to it. This community defines me as much as I define myself. I think we have so much to learn about the nature of community and surrendering to community. Their faith is just not here or here. It's where our bodies are, where we are. And so of course you can belong to Nexus without believing these things. Of course, there's no area of Nexus you can't participate in. We would never do that. But I think the way we understand belief can be applied communally. I also think you can apply this to a lot more than resurrection, but I don't want to open up any of those cans of worms. I think there's something powerful about our identity being caught up in community. Community I belong to. And where I might be at personally might be less important or less interesting than where my community is at and where I choose to place myself. You can extrapolate from there, but let me make it crystal clear. Absolutely, you can travel with us. Yes, the Christian path will force you to wrestle with some questions around resurrection and other things, so it could be uncomfortable at times, but absolutely. And to reiterate something I say, but probably not often enough, I love hearing from you. My sincere hope is that teachings here at Nexus start the conversation, not end it. And start conversations at home, you and your family talking about that with me, with others. But never let yourself feel that you're not welcome here because you're not sure you're on the same page. I think the beauty of community is that we don't have to be on the same page. Pray together. God, thank you for resurrection story and how we wrestle with it. God, I pray for us as a community that these would be questions that are on our mind and that there would be fruitful discussion coming from this morning. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Go in peace, friends. Take care.